It is a very brief book, but do not sell it short. It contains a lot of very good information. We gave the introduction to all of the books of the Old and New Testament some time back, and so I'm not going to repeat any of that. And I would ask that if you need an introduction, you go back and deal with that, those notes and outlines that we passed out some time back. But tonight we want to look at this little book that has only one chapter and 25 verses. We're not going to teach the whole book tonight. It'll take us a few Sunday nights because we'll go slow. There's a lot of information that I want us to notice as we go along in this. There are different pronunciations of the book itself, I might mention. Sometimes it is called Philemon. That's the way we usually say it down south. And if you incline more to the Yankee pronunciation, as we call it, you'll call it Philemon. You want to really stress it. But down south here, we still use a pronunciation that I have heard most all of my life, just Philemon. Comes out a little easier for us, and that's the way I'll be saying it. Now, if you want to call it Philemon, then you can do so. It's fine with me. I won't argue with you about it. You'll note that Unger's Bible Dictionary, though, has it pronounced the way that I'm pronouncing it. In case you want an authority, I just gave you a good one. These English Bibles we have, coming from England, have a lot more stress on some of the words than we normally put the way we say them here in the South. But I want us tonight to do no more than just look at two facts. The persons that's doing the writing and the people that he's writing to. Probably just be the first two verses. A little book stuck in there between Hebrews and Titus. Just one chapter. Let's read now verse 1, at least part of it. Now we're going to first of all note here the person's writing. In fact, it's one person, but he is adding another fellow's name to it for reasons known only to himself, because it is certainly an epistle of Paul. But he's adding the name of Timothy there as if he concurred in what he wrote, being a young preacher that was there visiting at the time. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, that is the person's writing right there. Let's go back first of all and look at that statement, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is not a letter to a church. It is a letter to an individual in the church. It has church connotations, I don't deny that. But it is a personal letter of Paul to Philemon. That's all it is. And so I'd say that it's a private letter as friend to friend, and therefore he does not describe himself by the official title of an apostle. He's just writing a friendly letter. No need for any ministerial title of any kind. So he doesn't put it down. So he's writing familiarly, not authoritatively. He doesn't say, Paul, the great church builder and theologian. That would have been true, but he didn't say that. Neither did he say it, the very right Reverend Apostle Paul, D.D. He just said, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There are other times in his letters that he speaks about being a prisoner. You'll find an example of that in Ephesians 3 and 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But you'll note that he stresses the fact that he is a prisoner throughout this epistle. Down in verse 9, he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, the latter part, my bonds. Then in verse 13, in the bonds of the gospel. Now, why does he so many times in one little chapter stress the fact that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Because he's writing in behalf of a runaway slave who, in a manner of speaking, is a prisoner himself. And so when you think about the psychology of this, if you want to use that term, Paul is giving what I'd call almost irresistible argument. Said, here I am, a prisoner of Christ in Rome, and I want to beseech you in behalf of a man that is a slave or prisoner in your home. So So like I said, the argument is almost irresistible. And in order to make his case, he doesn't need to say, I'm an apostle, but he said, let me as a prisoner speak for another prisoner. So like I said, the argument is almost overwhelming. He does not wish here to command as the Apostle Paul, but he wishes to entreat a fellow believer in behalf of another prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us a lot in his introductory remarks. Sometimes we miss it. We read over it and we just ignore that and say, well, what did he have to say? That's what we want to know. Well, he had something to say when he started off, if you'll listen. Now, had I been writing that letter, I might have said, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. You might have said the same thing. He was a prisoner at Rome when he wrote that letter. Or you might have said, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, who was the emperor at the time he wrote this. But the Apostle Paul does not start it off with either one of those expressions. He doesn't say a prisoner of Nero or Rome, but of Jesus Christ. And like I said, he is a captive that is pleading for a slave. And so he just starts it off in a very simple fashion. But I note something else in Paul's beginning there. He ignores what we usually term secondary causes. The way that he writes this, he sees the hand of God in all events. Like I said, it's not a prisoner of Nero, but it's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ desires that at this time he be a prisoner in Rome. So he ignores secondary causes, and he sees the hand of God in all events. I believe there was another man like that. His name was Joseph. You remember what he said there in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20? And I've always thought it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in that it shows the hand of God in almost everything that happens, good and bad. Nobody can deny that the selling of Joseph by his brethren was an evil act. I mean, there was nothing good about that. That was a dastardly deed for brothers to do to one of their other brothers. I mean, to sell him off to slavery? Nothing could be much worse than that. But you know, whenever Joseph recounted those events, he made a statement that a lot of Arminian preachers would never have made, first of all. Listen to what he said there in Genesis 50 and 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me. They didn't mean him any good. I mean, that's true. They didn't deny that. He didn't deny that. But now look how that he looked beyond secondary causes and saw the hand of God in everything that happened to him. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. God brought good out of evil, even the evil events of his life, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And of course, it was Joseph that saved all those people during the time of the 7 year of famine. And it was God's providence that he go down there by being sold by his brothers. So the Apostle Paul, while the people that have put him in jail, they didn't mean him any good. They didn't put him in jail because he was a convict or a criminal. He was not. But he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So when I read that statement there by the Apostle Paul, Paul was a prisoner at Rome according to the will of God and in consequence of his loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. Now in other epistles he says, Paul, a prisoner, as we pointed out. But in some of the others, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But here it's not Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. It is Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A little change in the terminology. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. You know, I like the way Paul starts these letters. Boy, they're full of good spiritual information. He could have said, and Reverend Timothy. But he didn't say that, did he? I mean, Timothy is another preacher. He didn't even say an elder Timothy, which certainly was a biblical term. He didn't even say and Pastor Timothy, and he certainly was a pastor. Like I said, this is just a friendly letter. I think all of this stress we put today on ministerial titles evidently didn't have any weight in the apostolic age. I mean, they didn't use titles a lot. I was reading this week in A.W. Pink, and I note that he brought out a very important thing. He always said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He never said the apostle Paul. Put it in a title form like we do. In other words, we say Pastor Milburn Cockrell or Elder Joe Doe and so on. But he never said the Apostle Paul. I don't ever recall that he ever said that Pink mentioned it. He always said Paul, an apostle. And so he didn't seem to put a lot of stress on what we term today ministerial titles. They meant absolutely nothing to him. The greatest title that he could bestow upon Timothy is our brother. That meant more to him than all the other titles he could tack on to the man's name. So he was evidently there with Paul at the time of this writing. He's not going to help Paul write the letter. He certainly does concur in the letter, and I believe that's why that his name's used here. I sat down this week and tried to determine how many other times when Paul wrote a letter that he mentioned his assistant. That's really what I think Timothy was. He was Paul's assistant, I'd call him that, or helper. But he mentioned him quite a number of other times in his epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. So it wasn't unusual for Paul to mention Timothy in connection with his name when he wrote these epistles. So here's no exception to that general rule. If you read the account of Paul's life, a lot of times when Paul was traveling, he had some companions. As a matter of fact, he often had Luke and he often had Timothy. Those were two men that often traveled with Paul. They were kind of like the three musketeers, I guess, if you want to call them by that. And so it wouldn't be unusual for him to mention his very close friend and companion. And so he just says, Timothy, our brother. And I suppose the way that he said, our brother there, that implies that Philemon knew Timothy well too. He was well acquainted with him. And so he mentions him because they both know one another. And like I said, the letter now is not from Timothy, but he concurs in the letter that Paul is writing. It's really Paul from start to finish, no doubt about that. But I know something else in that I thought about as I read it this past week. Paul is an older man by this time. This is about A.D. 64. Timothy is evidently a very young preacher. Paul was concerned about young preachers. Fellows like Titus and Timothy, he is concerned about them. Not only was he concerned about them, not only did he try to help them, but he often seemed to give them recognition. And here he says, Timothy. Just mentions that young preacher's name. Wants the people there to remember this young man that has been an assistant to him and a helper to him many times. And so he was concerned about young preachers, and he oftentimes recognized them and did what he could to help them. Just a little thought, but it came out there. And I say again, I like that expression, our brother. He didn't mean that he was a brother in the flesh to Paul or to Philemon. He was not. They lived many miles apart. They were not brothers in the fleshly sense. But as a regenerated man and as a member of the family of God, Timothy was a brother to Philemon and to the Apostle Paul. And so that's why he mentioned that. Now, there are other times that Paul said, Timothy, my own son in the faith. But here he just chose to use a wider relationship there of brother. Sometimes I think we would probably do well to cast a lot of these ministerial titles out the door and just say, brother so-and-so, and let it go at that. Timothy was a brother to Paul and Philemon and to all Christians. And so he just says, Timothy, our brother. You know, Christ said, we're not to be called by great titles and all that, but we are all to be brethren. Very simple teaching on our Savior there. Now, as we go down and finish verse 2 there, we go all the way through verse 1 and 2, and you get the people there that he's writing to. They're persons mentioned by name. Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. I think there's a reason why that the order is like it is here. Some scholars dispute what I will say tonight, but I'm convinced that it is exactly like I'm going to teach. Of course, we have first of all mentioned here of Philemon. And somebody said, well, what do we know about him? All we know about him is what's in this book. You can't go much beyond that. There is some profane history on him. Profane history said he and his wife suffered martyrdom. I do not doubt but what they did. I mean, that's probably logical, I'd say. But all we know about this man that's mentioned here by the Apostle Paul is just what's in this little chapter here. That's all we know, really. Now, what could we gather from this overall chapter? Well, John Gill and others point out that his name is a Gentile name. So then he is a Gentile and not a Jew. That's the first thing we could gather. We also know from this, and from also some statements in the book of Colossians, that he was a Colossian and that he was a member of the church at Colossae. And I also gleaned from this that he was married and that he had a son. We'll learn from about verse 19 that he was converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We'll say more about that later. He was a very dedicated man, as you can see from this whole brief letter. And I would also glean from verse 5, 6, and 7 that he was what we would term a well-to-do person. He had a little money, to put it in plain language. But I also glean from those same verses that he was very large-hearted. He was a very generous giver to the cause of God. I have known a lot of people that had some money that were very generous givers to the cause of Christ. I've known others that had money that wouldn't give the Lord a dime. But I have known a lot of people like Philemon that had money and used it for the glory of the Lord. And I thank God for people that have money and use that money for the glory of the Lord. How important it is that God's people remember that simple lesson. Well, he was a member of the church there at Colossae. And beyond that, like I said, we don't know much more than that. That's about the extent of our knowledge of him. However, Paul tells us a little bit about him there in the latter part of verse 1. Our dearly beloved. Our dearly beloved. You know, in the early church, they put a lot of stress on love. Sometime today, we put a lot of stress on a lot of other things. But you know what the real test of discipleship was according to Jesus Christ? It was love. And I suppose if we applied that test, we'd have a lot of people that wouldn't qualify, that is, as disciples of Christ. Listen to a few statements that Jesus made in John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. I seriously doubt that anybody here tonight loves their brothers and sisters in Christ as much as Christ loved us. I don't believe we do. That's pretty strong right there. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. It wasn't just one statement he made like that. Look in chapter 15 of John, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's not optional, that's commandment. That's commandment that we must obey. People tell me there are not any New Testament commandments. Well, here's one. They can argue all they want to about the Ten Commandments, but you'll find one right here that'll cover a lot of those. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Keep stressing that thought. Look at verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now in the context there, he talks about how the world will hate us. But we're not to be like the world. The world ought to be able to notice a distinction there between the people of God and the people of the devil. The people of the devil ought to hate one another. That's what they do. That's their nature to do that. But the people of God should love one another. The test of true discipleship is mutual love to those people that believe on the Lord Jesus. So Christ gave the acid test of real disciples. He said that they love one another. Well, evidently that fit pretty well with the people that we're reading about here, because he said what? Philemon, our dearly beloved. He was a man that was dearly loved by Paul and Timothy. And I like to see that tender affection that must have existed in the apostolic church. We hear a lot today, you know, about uproars in the church and people having all kinds of ups and downs, you know, and wrangling and fighting and everything else goes on in Baptist churches sometimes. That's not the characteristics of a Christian church, because it ought to be love. He not only said, our dearly beloved, he said, and fellow laborer. And there are a lot of people that believe that means that he was a preacher, like Paul and Timothy. Well, there are times that does apply to ministers in Paul's other epistles, 2 Corinthians 8:23, Philippians 2:25, Colossians 4:11. In those passages, it evidently does refer to one that is a minister of the gospel. But there are other times that it doesn't refer to ministers of the gospel. Paul in Romans 6:3 certainly was not talking about that man and woman there being ministers of the gospel. But they were called fellow laborers or something to that effect. So a fellow laborer, in the case of the Apostle Paul, could be another preacher. It sometimes was. But it could be somebody that just helped him in the ministry that he performed. And so I think in this case that the man under consideration here, Philemon, was not a preacher. I don't believe he was a preacher. But I believe he was a very prominent helper of the Apostle Paul. Paul even talked about women that helped him labor in the gospel, in the book of Philippians. So he was just a fellow laborer there. Somebody that helped in the work of God. And so, like I said, the term does not always denote a preacher. Here was a man that had some material wealth, and I would suppose that he had given financially to the work of the church at Colossae, and had given financially to the work of the Apostle Paul as a missionary. And so I would say that Philemon probably used his wealth and his influence to build up the church of Colossae. That was primarily what Paul had in mind when he made that statement. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but there is a manner of speaking in which Paul and Timothy and Philemon and you and I are fellow laborers. You say, well, Paul lived 1900 years ago and we live now. We all work for the same master, though. I mean, time and place doesn't mean a thing. We all work in the same master service. And in a manner of speaking, we are all fellow laborers. We are all laborers together with God in His great work in this world. And there is no better way to speak of another brother or even another sister than to say we are all fellow laborers of the great master in heaven. Because in fact, we are. We are. And time and place does not impair the unity of our service. They that sow and they that reap will rejoice together, Christ said. So we all serve the same master, and we're all fellow laborers, and one day we'll all share in the final reward as being fellow laborers. To me, that's a very, very pleasing thought, very enriching thought to me spiritually. And then he goes on after that to say, and to our beloved Amphia. And John Gill and others bring out the thought that this is a female name. I mean, among the ancient world, the name man or woman could sometimes be determined by the name itself. It's a female name. It's not the name of a man, it's the name of a woman, Alphia. Different spelling of it, but we usually just call it Alphia. Now, some of the Greek texts here read different than the way our version does. Some very old ones, too. To Sister Alphia. Some of them read. To the beloved Sister Alphia. Some others read. And if you want to stay with the Textus Receptus, it still doesn't change anything, because what you have here is a woman's name. And nobody can deny that. It is a female name. Now, it just seems logical to me, if I was writing a personal letter to an individual, I would mention the man and then the woman and probably maybe his children, if he had any. Now, wouldn't that be logical to do? I get a lot of letters addressed to me and my wife sometime, and I have gotten letters like that a number of times over the years. So I don't think anything about it. I mean, I just think that's sometimes the normal way that people would do. Well, I think the Apostle Paul did just about like us there. So I think that he writes, first of all, to the husband, Philemon, and then he mentions his wife, Alphia. Nothing unusual about that. And so he really there says to our beloved, or to Sister Alphia. Why not? He said, our beloved brother, dearly beloved and fellow laborer, why not now say, beloved Alphia? I think he did. I think he did. So it's certainly a woman's name, and tradition says that she was the wife of Philemon, and since she's placed right there next to him, I would assume that the way the letter reads. I mean, I just assumed that. Nobody had told me anything, that it would be the man and his wife, that I think after that his son. So, well, why would he mention his wife here? You have to remember that the man and the wife had some concern in the slaves of the household. So if Onesimus has taken money that belonged to Philemon, that money also belonged to his wife, legally speaking. And after all, if the master of the house, Philemon, was going to be asked to receive the slave and restore him even to a greater position than he'd had before, it would be important that his wife feel the same way. Because if the man decided to restore the slave and the woman was against it, there might have been trouble. So Paul was a smarter fellow than we may give him credit for. He realizes that the man and his wife and even his son must concur in this if it's to work and be proper. So he addresses all three of them, I think, there. People say, well, now, Christianity did a lot to pull women down. I hear these feminists talk about how that Christianity pulls women down. That's the most ridiculous charge that I've ever heard in my life. If anybody will read the history of the ancient world, you'll find out just how little liberty that women had. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't hesitate here to speak about a man and his wife and even his son. Let me tell you what. Christianity did more to elevate women and slaves than anything that has ever hit the world. And the individual that doesn't know that from a historical standpoint is a historical fool. That is the truth. Before God, if I've ever told it, that is the truth. And so when they talk about how Christianity has pulled women down and how that it authorized slavery and all that, it's not true. It did more to elevate slaves and to elevate women than anything that has ever come to the world. Now, in case some feminists over here in this country don't believe that, I would recommend that they go to Iran. It's stay a few days over there, see how they like it. And if they don't like to stay around there, then I would suggest they go to China, where Buddhism is so strong. And they stay over there and see how well the ladies are doing. And then come back home and thank God for good old influence of Christianity in America, because that's what they'll do. They'll find out right quick that Christianity has done more to elevate women, done more to alleviate the problem of slavery than anything that's ever hit the world. Well, Christian men and women are brothers and sisters in Christ. He says here, our beloved brother. Then he says, Philemon, our dearly beloved. Then he says, our beloved Alpha. They're all to be loved, you see. And there's nothing greater than the term brother or sister in the church. There's no greater title you can attach to anybody than to say he is a brother in Christ, or she is a sister in Christ. That is the highest spiritual plane you can attain to. You cannot go beyond that. That is the greatest. And then he says, and to our beloved Alpha and Archippus. And he calls him fellow soldier too, incidentally. But now let's think about this fellow. I believe that he was the son of the man and the woman. This is a masculine name here. And I know from the book of Colossians that he was a preacher of the gospel. And I believe that he was a pastor of the church at Colossae. Now, a lot of people say that he's pastor of the church at Laodicea that was nearby. He may have been, but I doubt it. I think probably that he was the pastor of the church that met there in the house of Philemon. I think you had mother and father, then you had the son. And they were all very prominent in the church, as you can see. In the book of Colossians, go there to chapter 4, verse 17. And it is true that he had just talked about the reading of the letter there in the church of Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. A lot of people say, well, he was the pastor over there, and he's kind of getting slack, and that's why the church was so whirling and all of that. Could have been, but I'm inclined to reject that idea. I think rather that he was the pastor of the church there at Colossae, because that epistle was written to the church at Colossae. He just mentioned the fact the letters were being read in Laodicea. They often traded them around from one church to the other. And so there's nothing unusual about that. So what I'm telling you is here that you have an ideal home, we might say. You have the mother and the father, very godly individuals. You have their son, then, that is the pastor of the church at Colossae. I think that's the way that it makes more sense to me. So I think that Philemon and Alpha had a son, and his name was Archippus. So to me, it makes a lot of sense that way. But what you really have here was a Christian household. You have a father and a mother and the son. And the faith is running right down the family tree. And I like to see it that way. You know, I hear today about some houses that are divided against themselves. And that's not an ideal situation. Sometimes it seems like it can't be helped. People will be of one religion, another religion. Man will be saved. Woman will be lost. Woman will be saved. The husband will be lost. And vice versa. We can go on and on like that. And you end up, you have a house divided against itself. That's not good. Don't mean that you ought to destroy the house because it's not ideal. I don't know that any house is totally ideal in some respects. But I'm saying the ideal situation is for the man to be saved, the woman to be saved, the children to be saved, and them all be of the same faith. That's the ideal situation. And that's what we should strive to have. Evidently, that was the case here. I believe it with all of my heart. So I say again, this was not a house divided against itself. It was a house that was ideal from the Christian standpoint. He spoke about this man, Archippus, and he said, our fellow soldier. I believe that preachers are fellow soldiers of the great captain of our salvation, Christ. And I believe that we fight under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to fight the good fight of faith. And we are to be faithful as a soldier, because we fight against sin, Satan, and the world. You know, Paul stressed in this epistle to Timothy and others that are nearby here the importance of being a good soldier. He said there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now get something right there in that. A man does not choose a ministry as a vocation. God calls and chooses him. Somebody said, "How did you get to be a preacher?" The Lord drafted me. That's how. To put it in plain language, that's what it is. He called me, he chose me, and he called me. And he didn't call me to please my hearers, but he called me to please him that chose me to be a soldier. And if I'm going to have the well done of my commander-in-chief, then I cannot please men, I must please him. And that is to be our concern. Fellow soldier. Paul mentions that a lot of times. Talks about how we're to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life and all of that when he writes to Timothy. And then I like that next expression that follows here, because to me, it sure does kill the universal invisible church. Because I don't think you could have surely put that big church in the house of Philemon. It'd be a little bit too big. I don't think it would have fit. Now, he might have been a rich man and had a real big house, and I'll concede all of that, but I don't believe you could put everybody that's saved in that man's house there in the city of Colossae. Now, that'd be straining it quite a bit. So I don't know what the people want to do with the word church a lot of other places, but I think they're going to have to concede that this church was a local church because it met in a man's house. Now, since a man's house ordinarily is not real big, I'd guess that it wasn't a real big church either, because it could meet in a private home. "And to the church in thy house." Now, he's sending them all greetings, but the epistle is written primarily to Philemon. It's primarily to the master of this slave. So I like that expression there, "and to the church in thy house." Because, like I said, you can't get no universal invisible church out of that no matter how hard you try. Just won't fit. You cannot put that so-called mystical, I call it mythical, that so-called mystical church into a man's house. It won't go. Now, where was the meeting place of the church at Colossae? At this time, I believe it was in the home of Philemon. There where his wife and his son lived with him. And his son, I believe, was the pastor. You know, this is not the only time we have an expression like this, "the church in thy house." That was interesting to me this week. You can look at some other places. Go to the book of Colossians. And that's really the church we're talking about here. In Colossians, you'll find in chapter 4 and verse 15, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." So I assume there that the church of Laodicea might have been meeting in that man's house, the way that it reads. Then go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. And like I'm pointing out here, there are a lot of churches that met in private homes in the first century. Look at verse 3, 4, and 5 there. Talks about Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And then he says there in verse 3 and 4, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Jesus Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now watch. "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." There was a church that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. The Bible just said so in plain language there. Now go over here to 1 Corinthians 16 and look at the 19th verse there. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And like I said, every one of these verses kill dead any thought of a universal invisible church consisting of all believers from Adam down to the last man that'll ever be saved. The church here met in a private home. And so I say it had to be probably rather small. It wasn't a real big church. It was just a very small band of people that were meeting there. So I like that expression, the church that is in the house. And after all, he needed to mention something about the church here. Not only was Onesimus to be received by his master and reinstated back into the home and forgiven the debt that he owed because he stole money when he left, but he was also to be received into the church at Colossae that met in the man's house. So the church had to be addressed too, because if they were going to take him and baptize him, they were going to receive him as a member, then they had to be convinced that he was really converted too. So that's another reason that he mentioned the church. Now if you go into the book of Colossians again, chapter 4, in verse 9, and evidently this was written after the book of Philemon, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So by the time he wrote this, he was already a member of the church. They'd taken him in, they'd baptized him, and he's a member now. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That is, he's a member of your church. So he evidently was received by the church and baptized and became, no doubt, a faithful member of it. I don't doubt that in the least. So that's the reason why that he also addresses the church. It may not have been a very big church. It met in the home of Philemon, but that church had to receive him as a candidate for baptism, had to baptize him, so they had to be addressed too, you see, in this letter. I want to point out here that this letter is going to stress the fact that Onesimus is a brother in Christ. And he doesn't say a whole lot about him being a slave anymore. Said treat him as a brother. Do you know, if everybody would treat one another like brothers and sisters, I don't suppose you'd have any slavery even if it existed. Have you ever thought about that? If everybody treated one another like they ought to, it wouldn't really matter whether you was a master or slave. I mean, everybody be treated right. Well, and sometimes we think we've abolished slavery. I'm not so sure. Maybe you need to go and try working in some of these factories sometimes. People say you've abolished slavery. Well, I know you can quit and you can get a job somewhere else. But I tell you what, I have heard a lot of people that work in factories call it the slave barn. Now, you can take it from there, whether they mean what they say or not, I don't know. I've heard them call it that sometime. When I worked in one years ago, some of the ways they ran it sometime, I pretty well thought that's about what it was. But anyway, I needed a job and I had to stay there. But what I'm saying is that if everybody treated everybody right, it wouldn't matter whether you was the head of the household or whether you was a servant in the household, it wouldn't make any difference. Everybody would be treated right. Now that's the ideal society. And that's what the Christian church is to be all about. I'm going to give you some information here as we conclude. You can see here where the church of Colossae met. In the house of Philemon. But you know, there never was a church building built until the 3rd century after Christ. I did a little historical research on that, and Lightfoot is the man that gave the information, one of the greatest scholars of all time, that there never was a building that was called a church building or the house of the Lord, an actual building, physical structure, until the 3rd century after Christ. Doesn't say a whole lot for church building, does it? But I'll say one thing. People say, well, I don't like little small churches. Well, here evidently was one that met in this man's house. And this church started out meeting in my house. And I don't see any problem with that. Evidently, that's the way it was in the New Testament time. I think it's a wonderful thing to have a church in your house. And really, I believe, in a manner of speaking, that everybody ought to have a church in their house. I don't mean by that they may have an actual assembly of believers that meet there. Nothing wrong with that if you could. But I believe that our house ought to be a place of worship of God. And so in a sense, we might say, is there a church in your house? Is your household a church? And I leave that question with you as we conclude this message and stand to sing.